Again, the scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Good morning. I want to extend the welcome of our brother Mike this morning and the announcements to all who are in attendance this morning, and especially to those who are visiting with us, and we invite you to come back and worship with us and praise God and learn more about Him, any opportunity that you might have. And I'm thankful for the elders' trust in me to have this opportunity to study things and be able to relay them to you guys. There we go. I want to start out, actually, by correcting something I said in an invitation a couple weeks ago that was brought to my attention. I used the passage of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 when I was talking about our calling, and I realize now that it may have sounded like the false Calvinistic doctrine that, you know, only some people could be saved and that God chooses people, you know, and they don't have any choice and that other people can't be saved, you know, in some miraculous way. But in reality, you know, That passage just means that God has called us all to come to repentance. That the times of ignorance He ignored in another passage we find, but He calls all, and all have the opportunity to be saved. And I was simply trying to say that we should be thankful for the people in our lives and the blessings that we have in our lives as Christians that fortify our faith. So I apologize for any confusion. This morning, we're going to talk about something that in my long 19 years of life, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about. Hopefully that doesn't scare you, because this is especially true in regards to the Bible and its true doctrine. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So I'm not going to preach you something new in regards to doctrine. If you remember, I think it was last year, our good brother Jerome Sasnecki was here for a gospel meeting. He taught multiple lessons on evangelism, how to reach and preach and evangelize to different demographics of people. And to me, those were some of the best lessons that I've heard because of the practical application of them, that, you know, there's so many different kinds of people we're going to meet and interact with in the world, and we have to be apt and ready and able to be able to talk about Jesus with them. We have to understand them and how to teach to, you know, these different kinds of people. For example, he preached on the LGBT community or Bible skeptics or apologetics, people that we think would be difficult to teach the gospel to. So I actually contacted him, and with some of his notes and help, I'm going to preach this morning on how to evangelize Muslims, preaching Jesus to the people who practice Islam. So if you have any problem with my lesson, you could take that up with Jerome when he comes next year in the meeting. Let me start out by saying that I am far from a world religion expert. I am far from an expert on the faith of Islam. There's no way I read the Bible enough to be able to devote time to studying a false religion. Even though a basic understanding of Islam and a basic understanding of all the world religions can be very helpful, understanding their beliefs when we approach them and try to teach them about Jesus. So why did I pick Islam? We're told in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples. Well, 1/4 of the world is currently Muslim. And about 1.8 billion people, so it's a little bit different in the United States. It's about one in every 100 people. There are currently about 3.5 million Muslims. But 80 to 90,000 people migrate into the United States from Muslim countries each year. And currently, worldwide, it is second only to Christianity, which we know is a statistic made up of all denominations, anyone who calls themselves a Christian. But it's the fastest growing religion, Islam is, and within a few short years, it'll pass even the super churches of denominations who call themselves Christians, and Islam will be the world's most prevalent religion. I'm sure some of you have had contact with these people on the job, or especially if you've been on a college campus. They're extremely diverse. We should be ready and equipped to talk to these people just like anyone else who needs to come to repentance. They're no different than any other sinner. They're no different than even those who are practicing denominationalism or a form of faith-only Christianity. We should not have prejudices and be afraid to talk to these people because of terrible things that some other people have chose to do out of false zeal and misguided conviction. We remember when Paul talked about his false zeal and his misguided conviction when he was persecuting the church. That's all he knew, and he thought he was doing right. And I was guilty of this when I went to France. I thought that my life would be in danger all the time, you know, because all you hear in the news is, you know, the Muslim population is rising, and there's been some terrible attacks there. But, you know, I never really felt like my life was in danger, and I actually made friends with a few people who were Muslim there at the school. So such a small percentage, this is the first thing we realize, of Muslims are extremists. You know, especially in the United States here with our heightened security after 9/11 and all that, it's really not something that should worry about it. And at the same time, just thinking about extremism, this is something that we can use to talk to them about, that something that doesn't really add up or make sense. So this entire lesson is basically going to be about knowing your audience. This is applicable to anyone that you communicate with ever about anything. You know, your job reports, you have to know your audience. You know, a speech at school, you have to know your audience. You can't talk about astrophysics with a seven-year-old, unless that seven-year-old's Rennick, he's pretty smart. But you can't even talk about astrophysics with a 30-year-old. Unless they're an astrophysicist. So we must know who we are talking to and know what they believe so we can use some of their beliefs as talking points. So back to extremism, you know, media, news, and practitioners of Muslim say that, you know, we shouldn't fear them, we shouldn't be afraid of them because there's such a small majority who take the religion too far. Where in reality, this isn't the case. Their holy book, which is the Quran, which we will talk a lot more about later. In this book, there are many passages that tells the follower of its faith to kill, to beat, or to banish infidels, those who do not adhere to the Muslim faith. These are commands given to the followers of this religion. So it would be interesting to ask someone, why aren't you following that command? You know, they seek to serve God. You know, Allah is just the Arab word for God. It's the same God that we read about in our Bible. So why in these majority of Muslims who do not practice extremism, are they looking to serve God by not following all of his commandments? Why are they picking and choosing what to practice out of their own holy scriptures? On the contrary, we must show them the true life of a Christian, how all the teachings of Jesus and the divine apostles, and how it's a law of love and should be followed by the true Christian. And we can show them how God has never been pleased or accepted picking and choosing. We can expose the hypocrisy of any religion that picks and chooses what they want to believe. And at the same time, as Christians, we must make sure in our own lives that we are not the hypocrite. We need to make sure that these people can see our true faith, our true love of Jesus living in our lives, because these are very devout people. These are people who are as devoted, as zealous for religion as anyone in the world. We must show them that we can be the same kind of devoted and zealous for our God and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when you read about certain Muslims that convert to Christianity in one way or another, they can be killed by their families in other countries. Or, you know, more realistically in the United States, they'll be shunned and they'll be removed from their families, removed from their communities. And we need to be loving Christians and realize that if we convert someone like this, that we're going to have to be their support system. We're going to have to be their entire sense of community that they've lost. And that's just part of being a Christian. My next point is very basic, and it's about the Godhead. The Quran teaches that there's no such thing as the Godhead. There is no Father, no Son, no Holy Spirit, only Allah. In fact, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 by Jesus as our comforter, who will come and reveal things to us, Muslims believe this great comforter is their prophet Muhammad, who wrote the Quran, saying that Jesus was nothing more than a prophet, a mere man, and not the Son of God. So we can talk with them and study the importance and the reality of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit revealing scriptures to us and our Savior Jesus. What I find most interesting and what I find to be our best outlet to talk with them about it is their belief in the Pentateuch, or as we called it in my Bible class, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, which people who practice Muslim believe. They believe that these are the true books from God, as they also believe in Moses, who wrote those, and they believe in Abraham, who is the major figure in those books. And their prophet Muhammad traces his religion or his lineage to Ishmael, who we know is the son of Abraham born by Hagar. They also believe that the Gospels that Jesus wrote at one point were books from God written by a prophet Jesus, but then they were perverted over time to make him as the Savior. So two passages I would turn to very simply to talk to them about in regards to this, about the Godhead, would be Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We know all the way back in creation, and they believe that God created the earth in the same way that we do. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Hold on, I'm in Genesis 26. That's not good. Okay. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It's a pretty obvious from this divine text that God, about the creation, that there's presence of more than one person in the Godhead. And I think you know the other passage I'm going to turn to, and that's in John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We know, as Christians, that the Word here is to be Jesus himself, who was in the presence of God in the beginning, and as part of creation. That's why, in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 28, it says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him because he is part of the Godhead, because he is the Son of God." And this leads perfectly into the next point to talk about, and that's their belief of Jesus. This can also be linked into differences about our religious texts. We mentioned before, they do not believe Jesus to be anything more than a prophet, and that there is only one true prophet named Muhammad. Now, if you study Muhammad, you find out that his only reach to connection or to revelation about the knowledge of God is mere tradition and mere rumor that he is a lost descendant of Ishmael, who is the son of Abraham by Hagar. So he believed that he was entitled to the promise we know to be promised through Isaac and Jacob, all the way through Jesus. So we know the Old Testament is filled with hundreds and hundreds of prophecies of Jesus' life and death that we know he fulfilled. These are all found in these books that the Muslims believe directly come from God. So we need to prove to them and use the Old Testament as our ally and prove to them that this lineage throughout the Old Testament proves that Jesus is the true prophet that is prophesied. And they also believe in all the Psalms and in David. And throughout the Psalms, we find countless more prophecies of Jesus to come. So we need to use the Old Testament. In the same way, we just got done with an extensive study into our Bible, how it's been preserved, and how can we can be sure it's as close as possible to the original texts, especially in regards to important things doctrinally and to our salvation. On the contrary, one follower of Muhammad decided to publish his writings long after he died, which was hundreds of years after the first century. It is clear to see how much more rooted our text and our Savior is in the Old Testament and in history. Another thing, Islam teaches that Jesus was never crucified. Hundreds, if not thousands, of Jewish, Roman, other Gentile texts and Christian writings from around the immediate time that Jesus was crucified state for a fact that Jesus was crucified. Whether or not they believed in the resurrection is some other point. But the fact that the Islam faith teaches that he was not crucified, how could anyone trust this one text that says something different than entire historical facts? And how could anyone trust this religion? And thinking more about the Quran now, it's essentially just a book of only laws and commands. There's no history. There's no stories of lineage. There's no development of characters. It's just law after law after law. And we know we're given commandments in the Bible, but we're given these commandments because of the things we read about Jesus and the things we read about our salvation. And the most important thing about the Quran, there is no Savior. Islam teaches that there is our equivalent to heaven, and they call it paradise. And it's described only in worldly, even sinful terms. It is saying that each man that Allah approves will reach paradise and have 72 women of his own. Does that sound very godly? And what about heaven for women? You know, the Quran says pretty much nothing about offering paradise or heaven to women. So this religion of Islam oppresses women, whereas Christ and Christianity frees women. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, and verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So here, this passage is perfect for what we're talking about. The very end, it mentions that we are Abraham's offspring, according to the promise. And, you know, we know that that promise does not go through Ishmael. And, you know, we are all free. We are all one in Christ. You know, so all, you know, the liberal media and things that say that we should, you know, accept all, you know, faiths and, you know, Muslims into this country and things like that, it's kind of hypocritical when you think about how they view women and how they view persecution and things like that. This should be a religion that, you know, liberal and free-minded people should be against, but they aren't. And then also, you know, we know how heaven is described. you know, why is this Muslim heaven serving man's needs? Why is it serving earthly men's needs only? Why is it not, you know, something that is greater than what we have on this earth, so much greater? If you turn to Revelation chapter 22, we understand what heaven is really going to be like. You know, they don't even talk about any sort of worship or, you know, praise in heaven of God. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Does this sound like something earthly? Does this sound like something that is pleasing to man? No. We know that once we are of Christ, we are transformed. We do not need earthly things. We are going to be given a new body when we enter heaven. We will have no more need for the things of this earth. And for Muslims, the only way to get to this paradise is to outweigh your bad deeds with good deeds, like a scale. And we know that God is not a scale. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we know that we are either in Christ, we are either saved, or we are not. We are not, you know, trying to outweigh our bad deeds with good deeds. We know that without God sending his Son to die in our place, our works would not be able to allow us to reach heaven because of our sin. Romans 5 and verse 1. Sin or transgression is our cutting off from God, and only the blood of Christ can reconcile us. And Islam offers no savior. There's no religion that offers a savior. If you study world religions, and this is interesting because, you know, Muslims are very traditional, and five times a day they will get on their knees and say a prayer towards their holy land in the Middle East. But who is their mediator? You know, do they believe that they are holy enough to directly approach the throne of God? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning in verse 5, we understand even more of the blessings we have in Christ. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You know, so we have Jesus as our mediator, and that's something that no one else has. Islam says that God judges without any reason or rationale or warning. We know this to be the exact opposite. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are given a warning about when he will come. We are given a warning that he will come like a thief in the night. So we are to live our lives the best we can at all times to be ready for that. And the rationale that we will be judged upon, or in the reason, we know exactly what God requires of us. We're not left up to guess. We will only be judged based on if we will follow all the teachings that are true in our Bible to the best of our ability. There's going to be no unjust judgments that are not deserved. We can be sure of our salvation in Christ. On the contrary, Islam teaches only one way to be sure of your salvation, and that is by suicide or taking the lives of others in the name of Allah. Our religion, our Christianity, is a religion of peace and love and fellowship and looking out for our fellow man, not bloodshed. You know, all of the crusades of the Middle Ages were carried out by, you could call them Christian extremists, people who went beyond the word of God and spilled blood and were killing people for not converting to Christianity. And we realize that's the same thing that Muslims do. And we cannot be like that. We know that we are followers of Christ, and it's all about love and converting our fellow man. That's against the very nature of Christianity. We're to convert people by our good example. The only bloodshed that we've ever needed was Jesus's on the cross. If you are here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? I hope you do, and if not, we'll be able to study with you more and help you understand that this is the man that the Old Testament talked about, that the Old Testament prophesied about, that he came to this earth and he died so that all might come to repentance. He did the hard part, and all we have to do is be obedient to him. We must believe. In Mark 16:16, we must repent, put away our earthly man, our earthly sins, and become a new man. And we find that in Acts 2:38. We must confess Jesus, not all of our sins. We must confess that we believe in him. In Romans chapter 10, we find that. And finally, we must be baptized. We must be fully immersed, like examples in Acts chapter 8 and throughout all the book of Acts. And then we must live faithfully unto death, not a scale of doing more good than bad, but just doing the best we can each and every day to follow these teachings and make application to our lives. So this wasn't very in-depth, but let's just all just think about these things and try to apply them to our lives. And if we come to a religious discussion with someone who is a practicer of Islam, we might be more ready and more equipped to talk to them about Jesus. And if you are a Christian here this morning, make sure you are still doing the things that Jesus has taught each and every day. If not, repent and come forward if you need prayers right now as we stand and sing.